Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of God.
Good morning, everybody. My name is Carson. I am one of the pastors here. If you are a guest with us this morning, truly, sincerely, we are delighted that you're here. This is a great Sunday to join us. It's a new year, new possibilities, and in light of that, we are starting a brand new teaching series that's going to last the next three Sundays. And what we're going to be doing in this teaching series is we're going to be casting the vision for our church that God has given us for 2016. Now, last service, they told me that I said 2014. I didn't catch it. So as the kids say, I was 2000 and late. All right, so let me be clear. We are casting the vision for 2016 this morning. We're going to do that really by living simply, personally, in our families, as a simple church, simply making disciples. And so in the next three Sundays, we're going to be hashing that out and fleshing that out and considering what it would look like practically to live simple lives as followers of Jesus. So this morning, as we're going to be looking at this passage that we just read, it's going to be kind of setting the tone for the rest of the series. It's meant to be an overview or an introduction. And so again, if you're a guest with us, man, you're getting in on the front end, and this is going to be really helpful to you. So in the spirit of making resolutions, hopefully that we keep, I would like to encourage you and invite you to be here each and every Sunday throughout the rest of the series so that we can really start this new year off well together. And in light of that, I'm gonna pray for us this morning and for the month ahead, and then we'll get started. Father, we are so grateful to be able to gather together as your church. We know we are the church by grace. We're thankful for everyone here who is exploring the things of God. We pray that this would be a safe place for them to do that with us. I pray that as we hear from you through Colossians 3, that you would just help us gain greater clarity on who we are in Jesus, that we would truly learn what it looks like to live from our identity in him and not to try to create some identity for ourselves. I pray that you would give us great strength by your Spirit to live godly lives, and we ask all that in Jesus' name, amen. Now, there's this really popular TV series called Mad Men, and I'm not necessarily commending it to you by mentioning it, but there is this series, this television show takes place primarily in the 60s, and it's about an ad firm on Madison Avenue, and the main character is a guy named Don Draper, and he is the creative director of the agency. And there is this episode where he is having this conversation with one of his employees. The employee is being let go because he's drinking too much on the job, and so he has to let him go. But Don wants to give him another chance, so he gives him a year's severance pay. And he says, you get yourself cleaned up, sobered up, and you come back in a year and you'll get your job back. And in this, there's this moment where it's raining and pouring as they're having this conversation, and Don is getting into his cab to leave from work, and his employee, his friend, is on the side of the road talking to him, and he looks at Don and he says, if I don't show up to that office on Monday morning, I don't know who I am. Just despairing. And what is he saying when he makes a statement like that? What he's saying is that he has based his identity, his sense of self and purpose and worth on what he does. He's based it in his career. And now that he's lost that career, he's lost his sense of self. And the greatest temptation that you and I have is to build an identity on what we do, on what we have, or how we feel. Our greatest temptation is to build our identity on what we have, what we do, or how we feel. Our perceived identity will determine how we live. Who you think you are will give the shape and tone for how you live your life each and every day. And so I want to ask you a question. I want to encourage you to write it down, because if you're like me, sometimes I have a hard time answering these kinds of questions in the moment. So this is something for you to ponder throughout the week. What identity gives you the most powerful dose of self-worth? What identity gives you the most powerful dose of self-worth in any given day? You may be a brand new parent this morning, or you might be an empty nester, or you might not yet have kids. That may be true of you, but that is not the truest thing about you this morning. You may be married, you may be divorced, or you may be single. That all might be true of you, but that is not the truest thing about you. You might be rich or you might be poor. You might be the epitome, the perfect picture of health, or your health may be failing you. You may be attracted to the opposite sex, or you may be attracted to the same sex. Those things might all be true of you, but they are not the truest thing about you, and you ought not define yourself by any one of those things, not by what you do, not by what you have, and not by what you feel. If you are a follower of Jesus this morning, Christ is the truest thing about you. If you are a follower of Jesus this morning, Christ is quite literally your life, whether you realize it or not, whether you feel like it or not. In him, you have been adopted as a cherished son or daughter in God's family. And so your identity in Christ should be the thing that determines how you live each and every day. But if you're like me, I don't realize the depths of what God says is true of me. You know, sometimes I feel like I'm in the shallow end of the pool. You know, and the more I learn about what God's word says is true of me, the more I realize that I'm so far from the deep end of understanding really what God has done for me and in me. And so maybe you're like me this morning, and this passage is going to be helpful to you in really further discovering what God has declared to be true of you on account of Christ. And so we're going to be looking at this passage, Colossians 3. We read 1 through 17. We're going to be working through the first 14 verses. And so as we do, we're going to see that Christ is our life. If you're a follower of Jesus, Christ is already your life. Therefore, since that's true, we're to put off our sin and put on our Savior. And so look with me. We're going to start in the first four verses of Colossians 3. I'm going to read them together. So if you'd follow along with me starting in verse 1. Paul is writing to Christians, and he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So again, notice what he said there in verse 4. He says Christ is our life. So the key to making Christ our life this year is to see that if you are a follower of Jesus, he already is your life. And that's what he gets at here in verse 1. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ. You see, Jesus Christ lived and he died a cursed man roughly 2,000 years ago on a Roman cross. But what we learn from the scriptures is that God the Father vindicated him by raising him bodily from the grave 3 days later. That means he is alive and well this very moment. And the scriptures go on to tell us that this same Jesus, the risen Jesus, spent 40 days teaching his chosen apostles about the kingdom of God. And then before their eyes, Jesus bodily raised, he ascended into heaven to sit on the throne, ruling and reigning over heaven and on earth. This is what Paul is alluding to in verse 1 when he says that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It means that in this very moment, he is ruling and reigning over all things. The risen Christ is the reigning Christ. And this phrase, the right hand of God, is Paul's way of saying that Jesus occupies the position of greatest power and greatest privilege. He is the risen and exalted King Jesus. That means he is preeminent. He is supreme. He is the most important person in the universe and rightly deserves your worship and mine. He is to be the sun around which our life together orbits. That's how so very important he is. And then Paul goes on to tell us in verse 4 that this same Jesus who is currently ruling and reigning over all things is going to come again. That's what he means by saying he will appear. So at some point in the future, Jesus will bodily return to judge the world, to save his people, to judge the wicked, and renew his creation. This is the heart of the gospel message. And if you're with us this morning and you're not yet a Christian, man, we are so glad that you're here. And our desire is to create this safe place for you to explore these things without the fear of judgment or condemnation. We want you to feel free to ask questions. We want to be helpful to you. And so again, I think by seeing Jesus this morning, you're going to get to peek in and see what it would look like and what it would mean for you to put your faith in Jesus and live for him. For those of us who are already Christians, when the gospel came to you, God did something absolutely miraculous and supernatural within you. When the gospel message of Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation, and his future return, when that came to you, God, the Holy Spirit, took everything that Jesus accomplished for you, and he applied it within you. Have you ever seen that bumper sticker that says, I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven, right? You are way more than just forgiven. Way more than just forgiven. Christ has done something incredible for you and in you. He has taken everything that he has achieved for you and he has applied it within you experientially. That means you have all the resources you need if you're a Christian to live a Christ-centered, godly life this moment. For instance, look at verse 3. Paul reminds us that those who have been united to Christ by the Holy Spirit have died with him. If you've been united to Christ by the Holy Spirit, his death has become your death. You have died with Jesus and to your sin. Jesus' death paid the penalty your sins deserved, and Jesus' resurrection broke the power of sin over your life. So you are under no obligation to live enslaved to your sin anymore if you're a Christian this morning. He tells us in verse 1 that we've risen with Christ. We've been raised with him. So that means Jesus' resurrection life and power is available to you, Christian, today. That means you have all the resources you need right now in the power of the Holy Spirit to live a godly life. That's already true of you this morning. And in verse 4, he says, when Christ does indeed return to save and to judge, when he appears, you will appear with him. So that means your destiny is linked with his. What's true of Jesus has become true of you. When he returns in glory, so will you. So that means what Jesus is going to do for you, Christian, when he returns, is that he's going to do for your body what he's already begun to do for your soul. He's going to resurrect you. To use the language of the scriptures, you will be glorified, you will be perfected, you will be renewed in the perfect image of Jesus, free from every threat of sin, sickness, suffering, and death. Is that not good news? Paul says that hope is the Christian, the distinctly Christian hope, and it is the source of our trust in Jesus in the present, and it is the source of our love for one another. If that's where we're headed, then that's going to change the way we live today, without question. So it is so important that you not only see Jesus for who he is and what he's done, but who he says you are as those who've been united to him. And knowing your identity in Christ and living from it is the key to growth and godliness. So much of our attempts to grow come from our own strength with very little understanding of what Christ has done for us and in us, and we fail miserably and we get discouraged and we give up. But God has done something way more for you. And so over time and in the power of God's Spirit, you can be who God created you to be. Christ is our life. And so our identity in him as God's children is the very truest thing about you, and that's what's to define you and how you live each day. So when Paul tells us then in the first two verses, when he commands us to set our hearts on things above and to set our minds on things above, that's his way of saying, Christ is your life, so make him your life. Take what he's already given to you, appropriate it, put it on, and organize your entire life around him each and every day. He is to be the sun around which our life together orbits. And so the rest of this passage then is going to show us what that might look like practically. What does it look like in practice on a day-to-day basis to live from our identity in Christ? So to prepare us kind of for the rest of the passage, I want to do a brief exercise. In just a moment, I'm going to display a couple different images on the screen, okay? Now, we tend to be a reserved bunch. And so I'm going to ask for your help. When I do, they're going to come up one by one. When I do, I want you to look at what they're wearing, and verbally, audibly, I want my extroverts to help me out. I want you to tell me what you're seeing, okay? So here comes the first one. All right. Stormtrooper. And all the nerds said? Stormtrooper. Right? I use the term nerd affectionately. But I figured given the popularity of the movie, this would be timely. Absolutely, this is a stormtrooper, and you can tell because of the uniform or the clothes that he's wearing. Okay, there's going to be another one. Who is it? I heard the personal name, Salvi, affectionately. If you didn't know his name, obviously he's a Royals catcher. You can tell by his gear, his helmet, his guard, his glove. Okay, so that one's a pretty easy one. Okay, we got one more. You got to travel a little further into the heart of the city to find one of these. Hipster, there it is. You can tell by what he's wearing. He's got the tipped pork pie hat, sweet shades, plugs, bow tie. They often say that hipsters are people who try really hard to look like they don't care. Okay, so so the point is pretty straightforward. We can often identify others by the clothes they wear. And so Paul in the rest of this passage is going to say, well, that's true of God's people as well. And of course, he doesn't mean physical clothing. He's saying that the kind of life that we live together will tell the watching world who we are. And so because God has done something so decisive and dramatically in us and for us, Paul describes this change of life and this change of identity like a change of clothes. He says, if this is who we are, if our identity is in Christ, if we've died with him, if we've raised with him, if we're seated with him, and one day we'll appear with him, then there's a certain kind of life that is to inform right now in the present. So we need to take off those ratty, tattered clothes of our own life, and we need to put on some new garments. We need to put on the bright white, spotless garments of Christ. And so in 5 through 11 in this next section, Paul's going to tell us what we need to take off. He's going to tell us what kind of clothes we need to take off. So read with me, starting in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So this section begins then with a command. It's an imperative. Paul says, therefore, put to death what is earthly in you. So this therefore takes us back to the first four verses that we just looked at, verses 3 and 4 in particular. He's saying, since you've already died with Jesus, since you've already died to your sin, since it no longer rules over you, then this is how you should live. Put to death what is earthly in you. So our sin's penalty has been paid by Christ's death, if you're a Christian. And the power of sin over us has been broken by his resurrection. Okay, so Paul puts it this way earlier in the letter. He says, we've been delivered from the domain of darkness, and we've been transferred into the kingdom of his son. So in short, sin does not rule you, Christian. Jesus does. And so again, there's going to be another image on the screen here. You might think of Ben Zobrist. Everybody likes Ben Zobrist, right? You're all sad that he's moving on. Okay, so what was really cool is that Ben Zobrist was transferred from the Oakland Athletics to the Kansas City Royals just before postseason play, right? So when that happened, Ben Zobrist came under new leadership. He inherited a whole new team and a whole new set of teammates, and he gained a new purpose. He gained the purpose of setting his sights on glory, right, and taking the crown. And so he got rid of those dirty, disgusting rags of the Oakland Athletics uniform, and he donned the bright white royal garment, and we know how that turned out. What does that say when that gets more crowd response than everything else I've just said? So again, the point's clear. Sin is no longer the ruler for you, Christian. Jesus is. You also have been transferred from one kingdom, one team, to another. You've come under new leadership. You've inherited new teammates. You have a new purpose. You're to set your sights on that sure hope that Paul described as glory. And so you need to take off your old uniform. You need to tear off the old dirty rags of your old life, because that's not who you are anymore. You don't belong there anymore. So that's what he means when he says we're to put to death what is earthly or sinful. So what specifically is he talking about? What kinds of things are we to take off? He gives us two different lists. We're going to look at them quickly. The first one comes to us in verse 5. Paul says, put to death sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So as those who are united to Christ, dead to our sin and alive to God, we are to take off or put away sexual sin. So a point of clarification, if you're not a Christian here this morning, I know sometimes when pastor guys talk about this kind of stuff, you start to feel like you're being judged or maybe that maybe we wouldn't want you here. So I just want to be clear. If you're not a Christian here this morning, Paul's not talking to you right now. We are so glad that you're here. We all have some kind of sexual sin in our past, every single one of us. And so if that's true of you this morning, and you're not a Christian, I just want to say you're welcome here. We like you. We want you here. Please don't hear what I'm not saying, okay? He's speaking to Christians. And Christian, if there's sexual sin in your past, we're not bringing this up to guilt you all over again about it. The Lord Jesus has died on the cross for our sins, past, present, and future. So whatever's in your past has been dealt with. Jesus said it's finished. He's already atoned for it. And so again, don't hear what I'm not saying. But Christian, if there's sexual sin in your present, Paul is graciously loving you, calling you back to your identity in Christ. He's saying, repent of that this morning. That's not who you are. And you don't have to live that way anymore. To live and put on those old rags is to live in a way that's going to eventually bring death to your life. Dysfunction, suffering, misery, if not now, eventually. So again, this is a grace. God is lovingly calling you back to himself. So by sexual sin, that's what all these vices in this first list have in common. They fall into the category of sexual sins. They're either the desires and the passions that lead to sexual sin, or they describe the sexual sin themselves. Sex is a very, very good gift that God created, but it's to be enjoyed in a very particular context the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. And so if you, Christian, are having sex with someone who's not your spouse, or if you're fantasizing about sex with someone who's not your spouse, or if you're doing anything with sex in the title with someone who is not your spouse, you are in sexual sin, and God is graciously calling you to repent and return to him this morning. And if you do, he will forgive you, and he will restore you. So very simple, straightforward application. What it looks like to make your make Jesus your life this year begins by repenting of sexual immorality. Pretty straightforward. He gives us another list. It comes to us in verse 8. And I have to find verse 8, sorry. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. So these particular vices also have something in common. They're sins of speech. They're either the attitudes that lead to sinful speech, or they're describing sinful speech itself. And the reason Paul is highlighting this particular kind of sin is because he has in mind the body of Christ. One of the primary ways that the church is described in the New Testament is Christ's body. We have been united to him. And that union is so profound that we are described as Christ's body, members of his body, joined to him and to one another. And what God is doing in the church is so incredibly massive and profound, it would blow our minds if we comprehended it clearly. God is taking people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, people who would normally want nothing to do with one another or have nothing in common, and he's bringing them together into one people or one new humanity. In this text, Paul calls it the new self. So when he says, you have put off the old man and you've put on the new man, or you've put off the old self and you put on the new self, that's to be understood in corporate terms. He's talking about us, not just you and not just me. He's talking about us and our life together. So when you came to Christ, the old man, the old self, the old humanity, you're not a part of it anymore. You're a part of the new humanity, the new self called the church. And one of God's top priorities in his church is that we would be united in Christ. And as a united church, we would declare with our words and our deeds to the watching world who Jesus is. That we would display something of the union and the unity that exists within God the Father, Son, and Spirit. That when they see our love enacted in practical, concrete ways, they will see us and see how wonderfully different we are than any other group of people on the planet. And they would conclude, Jesus is in fact the Messiah who has died, who has risen, and is currently reigning. Because if he wasn't, how on earth would this group of people live this way? That's what he's talking about here. So he says, you got to put off sinful speech, the gossip, the slander, all of those ways that your words annihilate other people for whom Jesus died. We're to put those off. They don't belong to who you are anymore. We're to speak very differently. The Proverbs tell us that life and death are in the power of the tongue. So that careless word that you spoke, or that encouraging word that you spoke, either created death or created life in the church. So he's saying, take off sinful speech. We'll get back to more of this in a little while and the implications of this for the church, but it's very clear. He's saying, you need to put off sexual sin. You need to put off sinful speech. We're to put off those filthy garments, and instead we're to put on different garments, the spotless white royal garments of Jesus, and that's where he turns in the next section. I'm going to start in verse 9 and then work our way to the end. Do not lie to one another. Seeing that you have put off the old self, there it is again, with its practices, and you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, and you will, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So again, this new self is corporate. It's the church that we're talking about. So everything that he's going to say to us in this last section has implications for us, for our life together as Christians. So not just you as an individual, but us together. They're corporate commands. They're the one another's or the each other's. And you can see in verse 11 that in this new humanity called the church, we're not defining ourselves by Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, slave, free. We're not defining ourselves by our differences. What defines us now is Jesus. That's what he means when he says Christ is all and in all. So no matter who you are in this room, whether it's your culture, your ethnicity, your background, your socioeconomic status, no matter what, what he's saying is, what brings us together is our common union with Christ. That's what it means that he is all. He is the most important thing to all of us, no matter how different we are, and that commonality is what brings us together. And he says Christ is in all, and that means by the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus dwells within you. Paul says it's that fact that is our hope of glory. We are being renewed in the image of Jesus. The only way that you can be renewed in the image of Jesus is with the help of your brothers and sisters as they love you in word and deed. You cannot become like Jesus by yourself. Think back to the earliest chapters of Genesis. God created Adam and Eve in his image. Not Adam in his image, not Eve in his image, but Adam and Eve in his image. Because it was not good that Adam was alone, and so he created a suitable helper. Together, they imaged God. And it's together that we image God. So that is just one more reason why living in community is so essential if we're to be disciples of Jesus. It's not going to work to just show up for an hour and a half on a Sunday morning, say hi and bye, and never see each other again. The vision for God's church is way bigger and way more significant than that. And so he goes on and says, we're to put on Christ's graces, his virtues, his garments. Verse 12, in light of who you are in him, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. What all these things have in common is love. Love is not a mere feeling. It's not a mere sentiment. It is something you do. You demonstrate it toward other people. That's why there's so many one another's and each other's in this passage. We're to feel deeply for one another. We're to have compassionate hearts. We're to learn empathy. We've all failed miserably at this at times, but we're to learn it. You know, like I know sometimes around the holidays, my kids get clothes that are a little too big for them. And maybe you're looking at these virtues and you're thinking, I think this is a little too big for me. I don't know if I can live this way, but in the power of God's Spirit, you can grow into them. By this time next year, in the power of God's Spirit, you may be able to say, I've made some significant progress, praise God, in developing empathy. So we're to have compassionate hearts. We're to be able to put ourselves in another's shoes, to suffer with them, to extend mercy to them. We are to be kind to them. You know, there's so many times, you know, I'll be at home and I'll say something, you know, positive about another person. And the first thing Casey always says to me is, did you tell him? You should tell him that. You know, to be kind is to proactively do something or say something that expresses God's goodness to another person. Encourage them, build them up. He says we're to have humility. I mean, think back to Philippians 2. 4 through 12, where it says, Paul speaks to the church and he says, consider the interests of others, not just your own. And he's talking to the church, right? And he says, have the mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. And then he reminds us of how, though Jesus was in every way God, he chose to humble himself, not only by becoming like us in our humanity, but by serving as a slave and ultimately dying a miserable death on a Roman cross. And that it ends by saying, therefore, God has exalted him to the highest place, the name that is above every other name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. So we're to exercise that kind of humility that we see in Jesus. We're to consider the interests of others. We're to consider one another as equally significant as we are and to flesh that out in practical deeds. We're to be meek. That doesn't mean weak. That means you're able to take an offense. You're able to take one on the chin from one of your brothers and sisters in Christ without losing it, without going off to the handle and expressing your rage and poisonous words and actions. It's only a matter of time before you are hurt by someone else in the body of Christ. It's inevitable because we're still works in progress. We're being renewed. It's it's still a process. And so he's saying you have great need of meekness and patience if we're to maintain that unity of the Spirit. I read a blog post recently of a woman who just described an experience she had with another sister in Christ who, you know, really wanted something from her as a friend. And, you know, for whatever reason, she failed to meet expectations, and that person was really bummed out and heartbroken about it. And she said in that moment, she felt like those expectations were a little unrealistic, and so she made a conscious decision in her heart to distance herself from that sister in Christ. And as I was reading, I was like, man, this is so true to life, because we're all, you know, most of us are sitting here claiming, you know, we're Christians, we're here together, and yet it's happened before, and it's only a matter of time before it happens again, where we say or do something that hurts one another's feelings, or we fail to say or do something, and in that moment, you're going to have this decision. Are you going to consciously isolate yourself from them, pull away from them, whether that's to punish them or to keep yourself from being hurt again? Or are you going to exercise the patience of the Lord Jesus? Are you going to bear with them? Are you going to forgive them? And what decides your decision in that moment is your ability to remember what Christ has done for you. Your sin against Jesus was way more significant than anyone's offense against you. And Jesus, who was the offended party, moved toward you. So whether you are the offender or the offended, we're to move toward one another. And the only way that we're going to find the power to do that is to remember that that's what the Lord Jesus did for you. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. Out of his own fullness and love, he moved toward you. He died for you when you hated him. You would have never asked him to do that for you. You had zero desire for him. And it was in that place that he decided to move toward you. Man, if you're not thinking about that on a routine basis, you're not going to have what you need to extend forgiveness when your brother or sister of Christ offends you. So that's why Paul says, forgiving one another when we have a complaint, as the Lord has forgiven you, you must forgive. You must remember who you are, chosen, holy, and beloved. God has initiated his love for you, and so you're to love one another in those kinds of ways. Above all, put on love. It's like we've put on all these garments, and above all that, we're to put on love. It's as if love is like this unifying force. Maybe you think of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He says, if I'm this or if I'm that, but I don't have love, it's useless and worthless. We need love. Think of John's words in 1 John. He says, we love because Jesus has first loved us. So church, what he's calling us to is Christ-like enacted love in both word and deed, because it binds everything together in perfect harmony. And God is very invested in his church being harmonious and united. Your maturity in Christ is at stake, and your witness to the watching world is at stake. So kind of as we wrap up, think about gospel community in this local church. You may not yet be a part of a gospel community. If you're not, we would like to invite you into one. These are small groups of people who meet in homes each and every week to work this out in practice. We're trying to help each other live obediently to the word that we heard. So if you're not yet a part of those, we want you to be a part of it, because again, you cannot grow in Christian maturity in isolation. You must do it with the help of your brothers and sisters in Christ. So if you're not a part of one, we want to invite you into that. If you are a part of one, this might be the time of year where your commitment is waning, right? We've been through the holidays. Maybe you're not ready to get back in the habits and the routines. So again, let this passage cast a fresh vision for you that there is no other way to live, no matter how hard or difficult, than in community. And don't let yourself be the person who just shows up for an hour and a half or two at your weekly gathering, and then you disconnect from those people again until you see them the next Wednesday. Think about what it would look like to proactively exercise goodness, love, kindness, patience toward those people Sunday through Sunday. When you're thinking about who to invite over your house for dinner, or you're thinking about who to recreate with, or you're thinking about doing whatever, maybe pause and say, who from my gospel community can I include? Because if you don't do life together, you can't live this way. Maybe you know, thank God for those friendships that we have that are just seemingly effortless. They're so natural. Those are great friendships. But the kind of love that Jesus is calling us to is more significant than that. He's calling you to love the person who you think's a little awkward in your group. He's calling you to love the person with whom you have nothing in common. He's calling you to love the person whose background looks totally different than yours, who's richer than you, or who's poorer than you. The person who talks too much, in your opinion, or the person who's so shy you can never get him to open up. The person who's offended you in the past. All those kinds of people are in your group. These are the people that you're to love because of who you already are in Jesus. That's how you've been loved, so that's how you're to love. Real community is really, really hard. And so if the reason you're not living in it is because it's hard, then I think you've just misunderstood the point. That is the only way that we image Jesus, is by learning to live this way. Enacted love, bearing with one another, forgiving with one another. So don't be surprised when somebody hurts your feelings. It's a matter of time. And it's a matter of time before you do it to someone else. And in that moment, we get to put on the garments of Jesus, those royal garments, and we exercise love and patience. We move toward them, not away from them, because that's what Jesus did for you. Christ is your life. And because that's true, you're to put off sin and you're to put on your Savior. That's what you need to remember as we leave this morning. I'd like to invite you to step into the partner connection as well if you're not a Christian. That is a very practical way that you can move toward this vision for your life. Members are people who are essentially saying, I am stepping up and I am going to live the way that Paul is describing in Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to take on more responsibility. I'm going to raise the bar. I'm not going to take it easy and just sit by while everybody else does the work. I'm going to participate in the life of this church. And so if you're a Christian and you're not yet a member of this church and you think this might be a good fit for you, we want to invite you into that. That would be a great way to take a next step. And we're going to finish our time together by observing the Lord's Supper. If you're not familiar with this, this is a visual picture of the gospel message. When you come and you take the bread, you remember Christ's broken body for you. When you dip it in the cup, you remember Christ's shed blood for you in your place for your sins to reconcile you to God and to one another as a new humanity called the church. It should be a reminder of the union that you have with Jesus, that he is your life. If you're not yet a Christian, we would encourage you just to stay seated, to use this maybe as a time to pray or to reflect on what you just heard, or just to enjoy listening or singing the songs. But for those of us who call ourselves Christians, this is an opportunity for you to worship, to remember who you are in Jesus, and then to live each day from that identity. I'm going to pray for us. Father, thank you for your word, for the way it's encouraged me personally, for the way it confronts me personally. I pray for myself and for everyone in this room that you would help us to grow in our grasp of what it means that we've been united to Jesus. To remind us that we are no longer enslaved to sin, but have your power to live godly lives. I pray that you would rid us of self-centeredness, that you would give us your graces to live the vision of church life that we just saw in that passage. For those of us who are not yet believers, I pray that you would draw them to yourself, that you would do for them what they cannot do for themselves, and that you would give them eyes to see Jesus for who he truly is, that you would grant them repentance and genuine faith, that they would become your cherished sons and daughters with the sure hope of glory. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.